Tonight, we are in the book of Exodus in chapter 15. We're going to cover the first part of chapter 15, what is called the Song of Moses. It was a song that was penned by Moses after the children of Israel were delivered through the Red Sea, and therefore it's called the Song of Moses. Chapter 15 begins with Israel worshiping God and singing this Song of Moses. Now, worship. You see that word quite often in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word proskuneo. Pros is a preposition that means toward, and kuneo is a word that means to kiss. So the literal meaning of worship is toward kissing. It's a term of affection. Like when I remember when my boys were little and I would leave to go to work, they'd say, "Love you, Daddy," and blow me a kiss. Just melted my heart. So wonderful. Well, that's the imagery of what worship is all about. We're looking to God. We're, in a sense, blowing him a kiss. We're giving him affection through the songs that we sing and the times that we worship him, that we focus upon him and his goodness. Worship has always been a vital function of the church. Way back in the 1600s, in the Reformation era, the leader of the Reformation, a man named Martin Luther, highly valued worship in congregational settings. He said, and I quote, "Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be, in his words, a clodhopper. Indeed, he does not deserve to be called a human being." And Martin Luther goes on to say, "He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs." Ouch. Well, to soften his blow, let me say that God is truly worthy of our worship, especially when he does great things. And God did great things for Israel, and rightfully so, they responded with worshiping him. In chapter 14, as you remember, God had purposefully led Israel into a trap. There was a deep valley with the mountains of Migdol on one side, Pi Hahiroth on the other, and the Red Sea before them, blocking their path and the Egyptian army closing in from behind. God knew that Pharaoh would regret letting Israel go, letting his slave force free. And God knew that Pharaoh would pursue them with his whole army. But God had a plan that would result in the deliverance of Israel and in the destruction of the entire Egyptian army. Israel, however, fell into great fear because they forgot God's promises and instead rather focused on the advancing enemy. Back in chapter 14, if you look there with me in verses 11 through 14, Exodus 14, verse 11, "Then they said to Moses," and you just picture in your mind the typical Jewish accent, and being that I'm 30-some percent physically Jewish, I can go ahead and mimic the accent, and it's fine. So here we go. "What, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us in to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? You're killing us, Moses. What are you doing?" And then they went on to say, and I'll drop the Jewish accent, "Is this not the word that we were told, that we told you in Egypt? Did we not tell you this? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." Now, the Jews never said that to Moses. But see, they're panicking and they're just coming up with all. When people are panicking, they just make no sense. I need to remember that the next time I'm prone to panic. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Stand still, watch, and be quiet.'" Now, when all was said and done, did God deliver Israel? Absolutely. Therefore, did Israel need to panic? Absolutely not. But why did they panic? Well, because they focused on what they saw and therefore lost sight of God's promised word. Many of us know God's plans and promises, and don't they seem good to us? And they do, until the Lord puts us in a place when we're forced to rely upon those promises, and then sometimes we get to see what our faith is really made of. At that point, will we walk by faith, or are we going to lose it by walking by sight? As for Israel, you know what happened. The angel of the Lord and the miraculous cloud and pillar of fire separated Israel from Egypt. An east wind divided the Red Sea, a wall of water on either side and dry ground before them. Israel walked through on dry ground. The Egyptians tried to follow, but then God began to fight for Israel. He took off the chariot wheels of the Egyptian army. And then once Israel was through, God then closed the Red Sea upon the Egyptians and they all drowned. Look at verse 31 of chapter 14. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. At this point, Israel is high and dry, whereas the Egyptian army was permanently bathed. And then Israel worshiped God with this song of Moses. This song of Moses is very, very significant. It's recorded here, Psalm 105, Isaiah chapter 12, and also in Revelation chapter 15. It's the first song of the Bible and the last song of the Bible. In Revelation 15, if you want to turn there quickly, Revelation 15, verse 2, where the Apostle John says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, in heaven, gang. We are going to hear the song of Moses. We might even be part of singing the song of Moses. Sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. And so we're going to get to learn the song of the Lamb as well. Here's what they say. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So the last song that is sung in Scripture, the first song sung in Scripture, the last song sung in Scripture, the song of Moses, a song we'll get to hear in heaven. You know, this song actually has three basic elements that make up a really, really good worship song. The three main points are, praising God for what he has done. Secondly, praising God for who he is. And thirdly, praising God for what he will do. So if you can combine all those three into a song and make it a really nice tune, you have a hit song in heaven. Praising God for what he's done, who he is, and what he has promised to do. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, praising God for what he has done. Praising God for what he has done. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. Who did they sing the song to? To the Lord. It wasn't like he had some hip worship team, Mo and Aaron and the boys and girls leading, you know, a group and everybody watching. All the people were part of one worship team worshiping an audience of one. Years later, King David, he did it right. He appointed priests to worship the Lord in the tabernacle at all times, day and night, whether people were present or not. I hope that we never go the way where we have performers up on the stage and spectators in the seats. I pray we will always be a congregation, one congregation that collectively worships an audience of one. And so that's what Moses and the children of Israel did, one congregation to worship an audience of one. And here's what they say, verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Not only does he triumph, he triumphs gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So they praise God for defeating their enemies. You know, we too praise God for the promise of defeating our enemies as well. First of all, the enemy of the world. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So by faith, we overcome the enemy of the world. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So through God, we overcome, we defeat the world. Also, the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So through the Lord, he causes us to defeat the world, the flesh, and finally, the devil. In Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. And then in verse 2, we read, the Lord is my strength. Well, we all know Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the song that we finished with in our worship service, the Lord is my strength and my song. You know, I have written personally many worship songs and other Christian songs, and I'm glad to say that pretty much the one and only subject of my songs is indeed the Lord. And so that blesses my heart. May God always be the subject of our songs of worship. He has become, verse 2, my salvation. Not only has he become our salvation, he is our salvation. The moment we ask Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, at that moment we applied the blood of the Lamb to our lives, just like Israel applied the blood of the Lamb to the lintel and the doorposts. By faith, we applied the blood of Jesus to our lives, and he became our salvation. He is my God, verse 2 ends, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So Moses and Israel are responding to the power of God and the deliverance of God, but doing so after the fact. You know, it might have been a little better had they praised God beforehand, when they saw nowhere out, where they saw that there was no way out. It might have been better had they praised God then, because they certainly could have avoided a lot of panic and a lot of fear. Had not God said that they would be delivered, he would set them free and bring them into the promised land? Of course he had. Well, at that point, they were in a valley between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdal and the Red Sea before. They weren't in the promised land. God had not fulfilled his promises, but his promises are yea and amen, and they will be done. So if God has given to us a promise and it hasn't come to pass, we can still trust that it will come to pass, even though our circumstances might say otherwise. And that's the point of faith. Trusting God for what he has said, even though it seems like it can't happen. Praising God beforehand is an exercise of true Christian faith. You might say, well, that's impossible. Well, in the flesh, of course it is. In the spirit, it's not. And in Scripture, we see there are a couple of dudes who were praising God by faith, Paul and Silas. They wound up in a Philippian dungeon. They were in pain because they had gone through some incredibly torturous beatings. And they had no promise from the jailer that they would be set free. They had no idea what was going to happen. They only had the promise that God was with them and they were headed for heaven. But that was enough. So in those very uncomfortable circumstances, they praise God, and literally held the first Christian rock concert. And if you want to hold your finger here and turn to the right of your Bible to Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 25, we're going to read about this first Christian rock concert. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Well, where were they going to go anyway? This is what you call a captive audience. Ah, you like that? I do. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. Now, you can say, well, naturally the doors probably open because it's shaking and things are twisting and doors would be flying open. Yeah, maybe, but the chains fell off? Oh, that's either quite some earthquake or this was the power of God. And I choose the latter. It was the power of God. The keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Under Roman law, if you were a prison keeper and your prisoner escaped, then whatever punishment was due the prisoner would then be inflicted upon you and your family. And so this guy was like, I'd rather die than see that happen. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Oh, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, I'm sure the prison guard had heard the singing, had seen the patience, and had seen the perseverance of Paul and Silas, and heard about this Jesus, and now he got to see what Jesus does for people who trust him. And what a heavy witness that is. Oh, that we would praise God in the midst of our horrible circumstances because people are watching. People are watching. And what a powerful testimony it will be when they see God who has control of us, giving us control in our circumstances. And when God comes to minister to us and set us free, what a powerful testimony that is. "So, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. They had been beaten with rods, wounds, fresh wounds, lacerations. They had been bleeding, and he washed them. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So, it's right to praise God after the fact, but it's even to praise God for what he's going to do beforehand. Because then we're praising God by faith. May we be men and women who praise God by faith. And by so doing, we're going to avoid a lot of fear that would otherwise grip our hearts. Verse 3, back here in Exodus chapter 15. Verse 3 is an interesting verse. Notice it says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord," or Yahweh, Jehovah, the I am that I am, the all-becoming one, "is his name." Isn't that interesting? Of all the descriptions of God in Scripture, the Lord is a man of war. He's a man of war. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, in both places we read that God is love. It's his nature. But also God is a man of war. You'd think, wow, war and love, aren't those the opposite? Not necessarily, not in some circumstances. And certainly, it's not a contradiction with our Lord. God is love, but sometimes love must be violent. Love must be violent. For example, to deliver Israel from their 400 years of Egyptian bondage, God slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians and then destroyed Egypt's army in the Red Sea. Years later, to deliver Jerusalem, one angel of the night went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Worst of all, to deliver us from our sins, God had to sacrifice his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, with the most painful, horrible, torturous death imaginable. You know, if you and I really love people, especially those that are lost. Sometimes in love, we need to become violent. Oh, not necessarily with physical weapons, but certainly with spiritual ones. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, the weapons of our warfare. Notice these words, weapons, warfare. He's not saying, you know, we're going to be out and cute kitten and puppy dog people to faith in Jesus. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Folks, I don't think it's wrong to say, let's become violent in prayer. And if you might forgive the analogy, shooting the gospel gun of God's word. I know that's really dorky, but that's the best I could do for tonight. Be violent in prayer, using the word of God as that sharp two-edged sword that the Bible calls it to be. Pharaoh's, verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. This is part of Moses' song. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You know, it's interesting. There are some who don't like the miracles of God. They flat out try to explain away as being just natural occurrences that people got a little, you know, they embellished, stories that were embellished. And there are many people who believe that Israel didn't go through the Red Sea with a miraculous wall of water on either side. They say, no, they went through what's called the Reed Sea in a marshy area up north where they walk through in a foot or so of water. Well, if that be the case, then isn't it interesting that the entire Egyptian army drowned in a foot of water? You know, the ultimate help, we've fallen and we can't get up sort of scenario. No, it wasn't the Reed Sea, it was the Red Sea. And Moses here clearly says so, drowned in the Red Sea. The depths, he doesn't say the puddle. He calls them the depths. Have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Verse 7, at the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, oh, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So the first part of the Song of Moses is that they praised God for what he had done. Verses 11 through 13, praising God for who he is. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? You know, people in the world worship many, many gods. The Hindus, for example, they have over a million different types of gods in their religious pantheon. Can you imagine that, trying to get that straight? Which god are you going to pray to? They have over a million of them. And so Moses is saying, but who is like you, O Lord, among these other gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So he contrasts the one true and living God, who, again, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, contrasts him to all the other gods of the world, those who do nothing. For those gods are nothing more than the product of the vain imaginations of rebellious men and women. But the one true and living God is, first of all, glorious in holiness. In other words, he stands alone in total perfection. Number two, he's fearful in praises. You know, in our worship of him, we need to remember our place. He is God, and we are here. We're his people. We're his servants. Yes, we're the bride of Christ. Yes, we're adopted sons and daughters of God. But also, we remember he is the God of the universe, and we are his creation. He holds the beating of our heart and the breath of our lungs in his hands, and he could stop it at a moment's notice whenever he so desires. And one day will. It'll be done. He is to be praised with fear. Fearful in praise. Also, the next part, he does wonders. Sometimes God chooses to suspend the natural laws in order to accomplish his supernatural purposes. He does wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. I like that. It doesn't say that God sweated when he did it. He just stretched out his hand, and the earth swallowed him up. One day, the Lord will exert very minimal effort to destroy the devil once and for all. I love this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with, notice how, the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he will appear, the enemy will be before him, and Jesus will just go, and it's over. And I can't wait. I can't wait. Verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength and in your holy habitation. Notice the words that are used to describe who God is. First of all, mercy, merciful. You know, the Lord has redeemed us with his own blood. Also, he now is preparing a place for us. And he's promised to come back again to bring us to the holy habitation. Notice, you've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The Lord has a holy habitation for us, each one of us. He is now preparing a place for you and for me. So Israel, first of all, began with praising God for what he had done. Now they are praising God for who he is, the one true and living God who destroys his enemies, yet is merciful toward his people. Finally, in verses 14 through 19, praising God for what he will do. For what he will do. Verse 14, the people, those foreigners around the world, will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, because Israel was going to be moving in. That was a promised land, and Israel was coming in. Now, if I'm a Philistine at that point, I'm thinking, you know what? If you can't beat them, why not join them? Why not repent? Why not get rid of all the false gods and come to faith in the one true and living God? If they did, God would have received them, made them one of his own. But they wouldn't, and therefore they were destroyed. The chiefs of Edom, verse 15, will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as a stone till your people have passed over. Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. So what God will do is put fear, crippling fear, in the hearts of the enemies so that nothing would stand in the way of Israel. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Did you know that in heaven there is a heavenly Mount Zion? Just like the mountain that he's talking about planting Israel there, the mountains that surround Jerusalem, even so, God has a heavenly Mount Zion for us. We read about this in Psalm 107, verses 28 through 31. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. It reminds us of Jesus there in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. Then they're glad because they, the storms of life, are quiet. So he got, here it is, he guides them to their desired haven. What's your desired haven? Mine's heaven. I'm all in on heaven. I can't wait for heaven. And he's going to guide us to that desired heaven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So we're praising God now for what he will do, the fact that heaven is our home, our names are written in his book of life, and that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. He keeps us in the palm of his hand. He keeps us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one day we're going to see him face to face. Is he not worthy of our praise? Finally, back here in verse 18 of chapter 15 of Exodus, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Interesting, he doesn't just say forever, but it's forever and ever. In case you were wondering, forever and ever reminds me of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the song of Moses is now over. And verse 19 establishes again the context of when they sang this song. Verse 19:4, the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So Moses and Israel praised God for what he had done, for who he is, and also for what he will do. And while it was proper to praise God after the fact, yet we need to remember that by faith we pray and praise God during the difficult circumstances. That is praise of faith. And that way we are able to avoid the fear that would otherwise grip our hearts. Praising God by faith beforehand will keep us from fear during the midst of the storm. Now in verses 20 through 21, we read that Miriam, who was Moses and Aaron's sister, she leads the women in worship. Miriam leads the women in worship. Verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, also the sister of Moses, took the timbrel, or the tambourine, in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Apparently, Miriam is a choreographer of the women's group, the Solid Gold Tambourine Dancers. And she's leading these ladies out with the tambourine, and they're doing these dances. Now, unfortunately, many churches have squabbled over how expressive one can be in their worship services. There are some who believe that worship should be a quiet, somber tone where you barely move a muscle. And truly, they're worshiping God. And I have no argument against that. But then there are others who feel that they need to get up, run around, wave banners, walk on the backs of the pews and yell, Jericho March! And do whatever they do and shout and hoop and holler and dance. And you know what? I don't have a problem with that either. Now, the first one is not me. I don't want to just sit there and not move a muscle. The second one, personally, is not me either, because I'm afraid I would want people to notice me too much, and I try to out-express the other person. I don't know. I wouldn't be comfortable myself doing that. I'd be somewhere in the middle. Somewhere in the middle. But a lot of Christians will squabble over what would be a proper expression of worship. And many times people argue over the question of, can Christians dance? Dancing in the church, can Christians dance? Here's my answer. Some can and some cannot. Some can dance, others, they just have two left feet. They can't dance at all. At home right now, while we're quarantined, I encourage you, feel free to do your happy dance unto Jesus. Cut a rug. Do what you want to do at home. Dance, jump up and down, enjoy. And when we finally come together as a church fellowship, feel free to sway a little bit. You know, I wouldn't mind if our church congregation would be a little bit more free and expressive in their worship. Except we don't want to impede upon the worship of others. So if you feel free to sway, just don't feel free to bump into one another. That's all I'm saying. Especially with the social distancing. You know, maybe a few chairs between one another. Now, so Miriam and the women, they had their tambourines and they were dancing. Perfectly wonderful expression of worship. Even David in the Psalms will say, praise the Lord in the dance. Read Psalm 150. Talks about worship. Now, someone might ask, and before you do, it might be a question on somebody's mind. Well, okay, can I at least bring my tambourine to church and praise the Lord with my tambourine? I remember years ago, there was a man, I was a youth minister at the time, and I met this other guy who was a little bit older than me, and he said he was involved in ministry at his church. I said, really? What's your ministry? And I'm thinking maybe youth minister or associate pastor or something. And he said, well, I'm a tambourine dancer. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not familiar with that. And they said, well, yes, what we do in our church is we dance around the sanctuary with our tambourines at the devil, because the devil was heaven's worship leader at one time, so we shake the tambourine at the devil to put him in his place. And then I said, is that a part-time or a full-time position? A little snotty response on my part, and I do not believe there is the need for a tambourine dancer to shake it at the devil in the church. That is not biblical at all. But yet again, they used the tambourine there. They danced there. And someone might ask, well, can I bring my tambourine? Well, let me say this. If you are a spirit-filled, highly skilled professional, then I would like to try you out for those who provide worship. But even then, we'll see. Even then, we'll see. So Miriam answered them. So the women are dancing and they're shaking their tambourines and they're all excited, having a great time. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. You know what? She's just repeating what Moses had said earlier. She didn't go beyond what the Lord had already revealed. No new revelation. But what she was doing was having a fresh experience with that which had already been revealed. Even so, with our Lord, there are no new revelations. God has already revealed who he is and who we are in him and what he wants us to do. He's already revealed that to us in his word. We are not looking for new revelation. What we are looking for are fresh new experiences with that which God has already revealed in his word. And may our new experiences with the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, Lord, result in worship that's in spirit and in truth. Again, the three elements of Moses' worship song were praising God for what he has done, praising God for who he is, and praising God for what he will do. Let's be proactive in our praise, choosing to praise him when we still need deliverance, when all we have at that point are God's promises, because deep down, we all know he is our deliverer, and he will deliver us. So if we can learn to praise him by faith beforehand for who he is and what he's promised to do, then we can avoid the fear and panic that Israel experienced, who focused on the Egyptian army and forgot about the promises of God. God came through for them, and God will truly come through for us. But they sure could have avoided a whole lot of unnecessary fear had they praised God before the deliverance. Just like Paul and Silas, who did praise God while in prison after those horrible beatings, because they knew that the Lord was good. And they knew that God had a plan. And boy, did he. And did God ever come through. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your many, many promises Lord, I pray we wouldn't forget them, even in the most violent of storms, even the most trying of circumstances. I pray even more so, Lord, that you would remind us of your promises and that we would praise you by faith. Lord, we praise you because you've already done great things. We're saved. Our sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. We're headed for heaven. We praise you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and rising from the dead, what you've already done. We praise you for who you are. You are our ever-present God in our time of need. You are our friend who sticks closer than a brother. You are our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. And we also praise you for what you're going to do. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his deeds. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you again for tonight, for teaching us how we might be better worshipers, how we might proskuneo, face toward you, giving you spirit, in a sense, a spiritual kiss, a demonstration of affection, because you're worthy. And Lord, we love you. So Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, before you go, if you